I want you to take note really quick this morning as we begin of this particular word that begins our text here in Acts chapter number 4. It's a word that you might gloss over just because it's small and seemingly insignificant, but actually I think it helps us understand an amazing amount of context and significance that layers this scene that Pastor Eric just read with a lot more weight. It's the word that very much begins our chapter. It's that little word, and. As it says in verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. This little word, this conjunction, connects everything that we're about to read with everything that we could have read if you read chapter number 3. And indeed, I think I want us to keep in mind is the fact that almost everything that occurs in chapter 3 is just basically still very much at the focus and at the heart of what we find going on in chapter number 4. Both chapters are intimately connected. So just a quick overview of chapter number 3 is the fact that we have Peter and John, and they're going to the temple at a specific hour to pray, and they happen upon this man who is lame. This man has no ability to walk, no ability to function in his legs, no strength, and he is begging and asking for alms or for any type of blessing that Peter and John could spare. And in the name of Jesus, Peter and John heal this man on the spot. They speak a word over him, and it says, and in fact, in verse number, let's just read a little bit of it. Look at verse number 6. Peter said, I have no silver and gold. I have nothing really of monetary value to give you, he says, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he, Peter, took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And remember, this is right outside the temple. It's in a very busy part of town, so to speak, which is just to add to the fact that this wasn't a secluded event. This wasn't an event that occurred sort of in private. This wasn't a private healing. This was a very public display of miraculous power being spoken into the life of this crippled man through Peter and John. Specifically, it's the miraculous power of Jesus. And there's lots of eyewitnesses to this account. There's lots of strangers or passersby who see this. And as it says in verse number 10, they are all just left to stand in wonder and amazement. And it says in verse 9, and all the people saw him walking and praising and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Everyone was left astonished by what they saw. Where before, this man who everyone had been familiar with, because he'd been there forever, at one moment before, he was sitting there crippled, unable to stand, and now he was not only standing, but as it says, he's leaping, he's bounding, he is hopping and skipping all around, praising God for his life being totally changed in an instant. And there was no denying or refuting this fact. No one could look at that and be like, there's some shady stuff going on. There's some chicanery going on. But actually, what occurs is as everyone is just left speechless in wonder at this moment, Peter, of course, he stands up and begins preaching. The last half of chapter number 3 is basically a sermon that Peter gives to try to not only describe what everyone has just seen, but also put it into context in terms of the unfolding revelation of God. As he's preaching, he's explaining and pointing everyone to see that the only person who could do this is Jesus. As he says in verse 16, his name. By faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. Now, Peter's proclaiming powerfully. This amazing message of healing for this man, but also, as we're going to see, it's an amazing message of healing and salvation for anyone who believes, and it's specifically through the name of Jesus alone that this occurs. But as we'll soon see, by invoking or calling on the name of Jesus, as Peter does here, the apostles were already starting to make some enemies. If you remember, at this particular moment in time, in terms of this history book of Acts that we have in front of us, we're only roughly a few months removed from when Jesus ascended into heaven. You can read about that in chapter 1, and a few months later, we find ourselves here. Which is just to say that the church is still in its infancy, if you will. The church is still very much a new thing. As Jesus and as Jesus' apostles have now gone around and they're preaching in the name of Jesus, the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and this gathering of people they begin having is called the church. And up to this point, they hadn't really faced a lot of hardship or persecution or obstacles up to this point. In the aftermath of Jesus' crucifixion, so to speak, all of his followers, all of the disciples of Jesus, the apostles themselves, they were sort of stigmatized as a cult, if you will. They were often called, you can read Acts, you can often see them being referred to as the people of the way. They were disciples, at least in terms of the secular sort of mindset of that day. They were followers of a dead teacher. And yet, despite that, we find that the message that is emanating, that's pouring out of the church at this very moment, they are sharing and promoting the fact that Jesus is not dead, he's alive, and they're continuing to teach all of his ways to the people. But as this message began to spread and to get more and more loud, as it continues to expand and reach more and more people, so too at the same time did opposition to that message begin to spread and proliferate as well. And this is what we find happening in chapter 4, where for the most part, the church of Christ feels its sort of first gust of hardship and persecution and hostility. Specifically for what they're preaching. Notice again verse 1, where we see this kind of unfolding. And as they were speaking to the people, so in the midst of Peter's sermon, the man has just been healed. Peter is preaching, pointing people to Jesus and the healing that he alone possesses. And while he's preaching, the priests and the captain of the temple, it says, and the Sadducees came upon them. They ambushed the scene and because they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And so they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So if you remember, in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches after the Holy Spirit descends at Pentecost, and it says there were roughly 3,000 added to the church. Now it's 5,000, so you have now roughly 2,000 more people being added to this congregation of people who believed in Jesus. And yet, as Peter's preaching, this squad, if you will, of temple policemen or guards, so to speak, they descend upon this scene and they arrest Peter and John right in the midst of all of this going on. And Peter and John are taken away and they're thrown into jail. That is, until this council can sort of convene the next day. And it's really interesting to note that fact, because this description of this council that Luke gives here in chapter 4 is really noteworthy. Look at verse 5, where Luke gives us a description of these men who are going to decide Peter and John's fate. As it says, on the next day, so it's been a whole night of being in jail for Peter and John. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Now, this should be, our alarm bells should start going off if you're reading these names, especially two of them that he mentions, only because the two, Annas and Caiaphas, were also very active in putting Jesus to death just a few months before this. And in fact, this is the same exact body of rulers and elders who had presided over some of the phony trials that led to Jesus' execution. It's what is called the Sanhedrin, which was a body, a council of priests and other religious rulers, religious elites who would give rulings, who would pass judgments on civil but also religious matters in and around Jerusalem. Only this time, the voices that are loudest, that are emanating from this council, are not the Pharisees. If you look at the Gospels, the Pharisees get most of the attention from Jesus. But now here, who's the loudest? It's the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were this rival group of religious leaders, of men in those days who were familiar with Scripture, but they went a little bit of a different direction than the Pharisees in terms of their interpretation, in terms of their understanding of it. Their view of religion of the Old Testament, so to speak, especially, was very much focused on moralism, on ethics, and on rationalism. They denied anything to do with the spiritual realm, which also means that they denied anything that had to do with a resurrection at all. So no wonder it says in verse 2 that they were greatly annoyed. Because Peter and John and the apostles and the church, what are they known for? Preaching the resurrection of Jesus, which is perhaps doubly annoying for the Sadducees, because it wasn't just the fact that they're preaching the resurrection, they're preaching the resurrection through Jesus, the very guy that they put on a cross a few months ago. They don't want to be reminded of that. They don't want to have that at the front of everyone's minds, that this Jesus, the teacher from Nazareth that we put to death, he's actually not dead, and his spirit is living in the midst of people, and his teaching are still being spread abroad. No wonder they're so annoyed, they're so flummoxed by what is occurring here just outside the temple in Jerusalem. But interestingly enough, as we find out in verse number 5, they are actually trying to do things by the book this time. If you remember in the Gospels, when Jesus is arrested at night, they put together a phony trial that very night, which was illegal, by the way. It wasn't how the law was supposed to work. But of course, they wanted to rid themselves of Jesus. They wanted to silence anything to do with him. So they had a phony trial. They put together everything to do in order to lead to his ultimate crucifixion. Here, at least, they're at least trying to follow the law by holding them in prison and then waiting till the next day to convene and decide on their fate. And that's what occurs, as it says. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem, verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, it's interesting to note what their inquiry is. They're putting Peter and John on trial, so to speak, and they can't even bring themselves to name the thing that had happened. They don't say, how did you make this man whole? How did you give this man strength back into his legs? They basically just gesture, I imagine. How did you do this? Again, because they don't want to ascribe any significance to a miracle having happening, because they don't believe in that. They don't believe that that's possible. This council couldn't even dignify what had happened. And it's interesting to note, as we find out later in verse number 10, that this man who had been formerly crippled and now is healed, he's been standing there the whole time. He's standing with the apostles, as we note in verse number 10, where Peter kind of gestures to him. Which has to just be this amazing sort of testimony that the man who was once crippled is standing as an undeniable fact that a miracle has taken place. And he's standing in their midst. They can't deny that. The very guy who everyone knew as this poor and crippled and decrepit man, it was standing on his own two feet. But the religious elites here, the Sadducees, this council, they don't want to admit to anything. They're looking for some sort of rational explanation for how all of these events occurred. How did you do this? They question and they motion to this guy. How'd you make this happen? And in a way, I think this council is very much following in terms of what they thought was right. They were doing what they were supposed to do, or so they thought. And to prove that, let me go with me. Keep your finger in Acts 4. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Because here, in the midst of the law that God gives to his people, the people of Israel, he gives them a very specific set of conditions or protocols to follow if there was a dreamer, if there was a prophet who was in their midst who started doing stuff that couldn't be explained. What were you supposed to do to them? Well, look at verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, the Lord is telling his people, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or of that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. You see, this is sort of the framework that we can ascribe to the Sanhedrin in this scene. They, followers of Jehovah, at least in terms of their interpretation of it, they have denied this teacher from Nazareth who claimed to be the Son of God, but we deny him outright. We've put him to death, in fact. And now you're preaching Jesus again. And not only that, you're doing miracles. We got to test you against the word. Peter and John here are the dreamers, are the prophets of this particular text. And they've performed a sign, and it's undeniable. And now they're saying, we need to follow after Jesus. And you understand, the Sanhedrin sees that as blasphemy. They see that as totally opposite in terms of what the Word of God is telling them to do. Now I think the council's motivations make a little bit more sense. Because not only were they annoyed at this preaching of the resurrection, but they're also here doing all of their duty to check this validity of this miracle, of this sign against the word of God. And they couldn't have miracle workers like Peter and John running around performing signs unchecked without any sort of parameters around them, especially if those signs were done in the name of Jesus. So this sets the scene for this inquiry. They're thinking that these guys are actually taking them away from God. They're actually leading people away from the one true God. And they're doing this sign that's actually very deceitful, and at least in terms of how they're interpreting it. And so they ask, how did you do this? How did this occur through you? Which brings us back to chapter 4 of Acts, where Peter gives this amazing and indeed astounding response. He says, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. I think it's fascinating to point out the fact that remember, the Sanhedrin, they can't even bring themselves to name the thing that has happened. How'd you do this thing? And Peter says, very boldly, very bluntly, and very forthrightly, are you talking about healing the man? The crippled man from the gate, is that the thing you're referring to? You're putting us on trial, Peter basically says, for doing a good deed to a man in need, which turned the tables of that inquiry back onto the council. But then Peter ups the ante, as only Peter can do, by not only giving them the name by whom and through whom this miracle was performed, Jesus, but then he boldly preaches the gospel right to this council. And I imagine him pointing a finger right at them as he says those words. Again, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here, Peter makes it very clear that it is through Jesus alone. It's through that man, Jesus of Nazareth. He is the only one with the power enough to heal this man from all of his infirmities. And he's the one who has made him whole. It's nothing but the power of the resurrected Christ. The same power Peter is here proclaiming that saw Jesus rise from the dead and reverse the sting of death is here working in this man to reverse his crippledness and allowing him to stand. And not a soul could deny what they're seeing. The man is standing next to Peter and John here in this moment. But again, of course, as Peter does, he presses the matter even further. And he reminds the council that the Jesus that he's talking about is the same Jesus they put to death. In case you missed that, Peter says, in case you forgot what occurred a few months back when you put Jesus to death, he's the one by whom and through whom we're doing this. He's the one that we are speaking. He's the one that we are here standing for. So again, we can say despite all of the best efforts of the Sanhedrin to silence Jesus and his message and his followers, it wasn't enough. Because of course, Jesus was alive. He resurrected on the third day. He had risen from the dead. He didn't stay in the tomb and he walked out of it and he fulfilled and he completed the work of God's redemption. The work that God had put into place from before the foundations of the world. And this is exactly what Peter is telling them in verse number 11. When he tells them that this Jesus that you put to death, he in fact is the true cornerstone of everything that we believe. He's tying it back to Psalm 118, verse 22, which is a psalm, but it's also a prophecy of the cornerstone that was rejected that actually becomes the foundation stone of everything that is true and everything that is right. Peter says that stone, it's Jesus. It was talking about Jesus. And although he was rejected and put to death, Jesus rose from the dead. As the true and better foundation of all hope of salvation for sinners all across the world. And this is what prompts Peter to declare so boldly in verse number 12 that there's no hope of salvation apart from that name, as he says, and there is no salvation and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And it's interesting to note that the word for saved in verse number 12 is the same word as healed in verse number 9. Which lets us understand exactly what Peter is saying. That this healing that occurred, this miracle that occurred, that saw a crippled man healed, he's standing, is really just a picture. It's a living parable, if you will, that is meant to show forth that this is what we have in Jesus, true and better healing, not just physically, but spiritually. That we who are lost and undone and crippled by sin and vice and hatred and violence, we are made clean. We are made whole through nothing but the name of Jesus. That's what Peter is saying. That the sign, that the miracle was a portrait of the word of salvation and of hope, of restoration that is offered in Jesus' name. Which again answers the inquiry of Deuteronomy 13, because if they were preaching some other god, then of course the council would be right to dismiss them and put them to death. But Peter's point is, rather than leading anyone away from God, away from the one true God, this wonder is a fuller unfolding revelation of God himself. Now we get to know him better. Now we get to see his work clearer, because this is what he has come to do. This is what he has come to accomplish, to heal crippled sinners by raising them up to life, to, as it says, full health. After all, Jesus wasn't some other God. He was God himself in flesh and blood. And as Peter is declaring all of these things, he's leaving that council just utterly astonished. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. They don't really know what to say in response to everything that they have seen, but also in response to everything that Peter has just said. They're just left to marvel at one, this common fisherman, this uneducated guy from Galilee is now preaching to them, and he's preaching boldly and clearly. They couldn't make sense of anything that is going on in front of them, the miracle Peter preaching, but they know that they have to do something about it, right? They have to do something. So they hold this private meeting. The council does. They dismiss Peter and John and perhaps the crippled guy. They dismiss them out of the courtroom. And they hold this private conference where they decide that their answer to this, we're just going to threaten them. We're going to threaten them with the penalty of some other punishment for ever speaking this name again. Verse 15. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Fascinating. We can't deny a miracle, but we want to. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone this name. They can't even bring themselves to speak the name of Jesus. The name that we shall not speak of, they say. So, verse 18, they called Peter and John back into the room, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. That's their answer. Just be quiet. Just don't talk about Jesus more. Can you do us that, please? Can you stop talking about Jesus? Which, of course, as you might imagine, fails miserably. This plan to threaten Peter and John just fails miserably, even on the spot, as Peter responds to them in verses 19 and 20. Notice what Peter says. But Peter and John answer them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Essentially, we can imagine Peter saying, yeah, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to listen to what you're saying, because what I am saying to you is from God. So if you're telling me to not listen to God, then you got to take it up with God. I'm only speaking what I've seen. I'm only speaking what I've witnessed, what I've touched, what I've felt, what I've heard. And I think, again, this is one of the best examples right here in this moment of the change, the transformation that has taken place in the hearts and minds of the apostles. Because, again, this is the very Peter who, in the hour of Jesus' crucifixion, had denied and even cursed as he was denying ever knowing Jesus. I've never even known him. I've never associated with him. And now, what is he doing? Boldly, confidently, courageously standing in front of a court of peers who can, with a snap of their fingers, bring him into death. And he's saying, I'm not listening to what you have to say, because I know that Jesus is alive and he resurrected from the dead. Courage and boldness are just flowing through Peter in this moment. And again, it's because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not Peter's courage. It's the Holy Spirit empowered courage, if you will. But I love the fact that they don't hesitate. Peter and John, they don't think about it. They don't confer and have a meeting to just weigh if, can we still preach and not mention the name of Jesus? They don't consider the verdict at all. Instead, they're just outright refusing to listen. They're refusing to listen to the judgments of those elites, those religious men that are in front of them, knowing that they answer to someone truer, to someone better, to someone more sovereign and more authoritative. They answered to God alone. And now the Sanhedrin's in a bind, because they can't really punish these men, because that would risk a riot, because there's so many people that are thronging around outside, nor could they deny that something had happened. So they have to just let the apostles go free, verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old, which is just to say, everyone knows him. This is everyone's friend, and even if you didn't have money, you would stop and talk to this guy, because you just know him, and he's been there, and you're praying even for a miracle for him. And now a miracle has happened, and of course they're not going to risk a riot in that scene. So basically, Peter and John leave with a slap on the wrist. And in fact, they weren't super hurt by this. The hurt party in all of this was the Sanhedrin themselves. Imagine how embarrassing this must have been for that council of religious elites sitting there passing judgment. And now they are taken to task by a fisherman. Pretty embarrassing. But yet, with Peter and Paul released, they immediately go back and find their friends, also known as the church. And they share this news about what had happened to them. This arrest, which is just the first whisper of hostility that would come upon the church. Notice verse 23, and when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. They're sharing their tale. Sharing all of the events that had occurred, from the miracle to the arrest to the council to being released. And this provokes, this stirs one of the most incredible responses by the early church to this first, again, this first wave of opposition. They begin to pray. And we're not told who prays, but we imagine they're not praying in unison. They're praying in one spirit. Peter or John or someone else is praying. And notice what it says. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and all the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Did you notice in this prayer that we have recorded for us, did you notice any thoughts about recoiling, about backing away? Did you notice any reservations? Did you notice any talk about backing down because of what the council was threatening, because of this menace of known as the Sanhedrin and their resistance to the name of Jesus? No, there's none of that. In fact, at no point do we hear throughout this whole prayer that the church is now going to start making excuses or for coming up with reasons as to why they can no longer talk about Jesus. They don't recoil. Nor do they retaliate. They never once entertained the notion of staying silent. They don't back down from the commission that they had received from Christ himself. But neither did they start brandishing swords and getting all angry about those who sit in opposition to them. What do they pray for? Again, verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They just pray to be more courageous. They just pray, "Lord, just make us more bold. We don't need anything else from you or from your word, from your Holy Spirit, just boldness to do what is in front of us to do." Their prayer is just for a stronger, more resilient faith that would allow them to endure, even as those threats would increase and grow against them. In the face of all of this menace of the civil authority that was right in their midst, what are they praying for? And who are they praying to? They're praying to, as it says in verse 24, the sovereign Lord. They're praying to the truer and better authority in whom they are living under and serving. The church here has an amazing grasp, an amazing faith that lets them understand that it is better, as it will say in the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 29, that it is better to obey God rather than men. And this boldness is derived from their belief that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of God. He's not just some teacher from Nazareth. He's the Lord's anointed, the holy servant of heaven, through whom the world is reconciled to God. And the church is understanding here that Jesus is his person and his work is the fulfillment of all of that. He's brought it all to completion. Whoever is praying here in this moment does so in an amazing way as he ties the words of David in Psalm 2. To Jesus himself, as he says in verse 25 and 26, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. He's quoting Psalm 2, 1 and 2. There's a psalm that alludes to the plotting of men against the counsels of God. And he's saying that Jesus has brought that to fruition. Because Jesus is, he is the true and better anointed one of the Father who comes and he thwarts, he devastates all of the schemes and machinations and plots of mankind against the power of God. Because nothing can withstand the power of the Son's resurrection. No matter how loudly or violently the nations rage against the will of God, nothing can withstand the fact that his son rose from the dead on the third day, and nor then can anything upset what he has purposed to do in the world from before time began. And this is what fills this church with power and praise, as it says in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered, was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. They're not backing down. They're not looking for more nuanced ways to still talk about Jesus so as not to offend the people that don't like hearing about Jesus. They're not trying to maneuver their way through a society that would rather ostracize them or push them to the margins. What do they say? Lord, just make us more bold. And they're rejoicing in the fact that God's plans always succeed. And again, how do they know that? Because Jesus didn't stay dead. A couple weeks ago, we celebrated Easter. The Sunday on which we celebrate once a year and the fact that Jesus is alive. He didn't stay in the grave. 3 days later, he rose and he conquered sin and death and hell and the grave. And now do you see in the very waking moments of this church, of the church of Christ, do you see what the resurrection is doing for his church, for his people? Let them know that God's plans are always triumphant, even in the face of opposition and hardship and hostility. They had the faith to understand that the forces of evil, no matter how much they marshal against the wisdom of God, they can never frustrate what God has decreed. There can be nothing that can withstand the power of God that surges through his Son, that resurrects them from the dead. And no matter what kind of might evil and Satan want to amount against the kingdom of God, it can never win, ever. Because even as he's just said, Herod and Pontius Pilate, they were fulfilling all of the plottings of man against Jesus. And yet, what were they doing? As he says in verse 28, they're just doing whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They thought they were mighty. They thought they were awesome. They thought that they had everything figured out. But instead, they were just cogs in a machine in which God had purposely declared from before the foundation of the world to take place. They thought they were mighty in all of their wisdom and foresight and sovereignty, and yet they were just puny, small little men who could not see what was in front of them, the Son of God. So instead, they played right into God's plan by putting Jesus to death. The unfolding revelation of God took new effect, securing the fact that salvation is now for the whole world. And this church understands here in this moment, and no matter what mankind may say or plot or promote, God's sovereignty is always superintending over his creation, over his church, over his people, over you. And this is what is filling this church with hope and peace and assurance, even as they're facing this first little glimmer of hostility for what they believe, for what they stand for the very fact that they are preaching the name of Jesus. They are being given confidence in Jesus. And this is still true for the church today, for us right now, in 2024. The church back then and the church now, we are made to stand on one thing, one name, Jesus. We don't rest on our own laurels, on our own merits, on our own programs. We as the church stand and continue to stand on the fact and the beautiful power that is revealed through God's holy servant Jesus, who rose from the dead. And this not only braces the church, but allows us to stand even in the face of deepening darkness. You know, our world feels incredibly dark, doesn't it? We have to watch as the most basic mores of virtue and morality are seemingly severed by popular demand. We have to watch and listen as we hear out of all kinds of conflicts here and far. It can fill us with turmoil. It can fill us with unrest as we are worried and as we hear about all the rumors of all of the troubles across this globe. And it can feel as if this is the worst it's ever been for God's people, for the church. I would hasten to say, I don't think that it's true. I think there's been far worse seasons and circumstances in the history of the church, but social media and the 24-hour news cycle certainly don't help that. They don't help that doom and gloom feeling that just seems to be always around the corner. And it can very feel like we're living on the brink of disaster. It's like that image that goes around on Facebook where it says, me looking outside to see what chapter of Revelation we're in today. It can feel like that. But I ask myself and I ask you, what should the church's response be to all that? To all of the mess and the mayhem, and the confusion, and the immorality. How should we respond to the ever-deepening plunge into darkness that's happening all around us? Should we head for the hills? Should we isolate and get out of Dodge? Should we give in to the pressure and change our message to make it a little bit more palatable, to make it a little bit easier to hear and receive? Should we pick up a weapon and retaliate? I say no to all of that. What the church needs now is the same thing that the church needed then. Verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. Look upon what is happening all around us. And grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's what we need. Prayer for bold believers to speak triumphantly the name of Jesus, regardless of how unpopular it is, regardless of how unfavorable it is. Contrary to what some might tell you, the church doesn't need to do anything different, I don't think, or outlandish or gimmicky. The church doesn't need to change its message, nor does a certain person need to get into office in order for all of this to get better. No matter what happens in November, our purpose, our calling as the church of God remains exactly the same. It remains exactly the same, and it will be this time next year. The same purpose and calling that God gave these first believers is the same one that is given to us, to be his witnesses into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And what are we witnessing to? The fact that he went to the cross and subsumed your sin by his holiness and took all of that sin with him into the grave, and he left it there. And when he rose from the dead, he rose as your justification. That's what we're witnessing to. And that's the only charge we've been given. So therefore we pray, as this church prayed, make us bold. Make us bold and confident Christians, not ones who are mean and annoying, but ones who are bold and gracious and tender, inviting those who are lost and undone to find wholeness, to find healing, to find salvation in the name of Jesus. This is what we are called to. To witness to that only name, the one name by whom sinners can be saved and redeemed. It's the name of Jesus. As Peter says, there is salvation in no one else. All the schemes that man comes up with by which he hopes to fill himself, by which he hopes to make himself right, they are dust. They are nothing. There is salvation. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's Jesus, my friends. My prayer for myself and for you is that we would be people filled with all boldness in the face of opposition, in the face of frustration, in the face of doubt, in the face of hostility. May we be a church that is known for its boldness for speaking and declaring the name of Jesus. Let us pray.